This morning's gospel reading is one of those texts that should both comfort and disturb us. The basic idea is that God is at work in the world, drawing men and women to himself, making men and women into a harvest for himself. And yet we live in a mixed world, a world in which not everyone will be a follower of Jesus Christ. And it isn't even always possible for us to tell who is and who isn't. And so we can never expect a perfect world. We can never expect clear-cut answers about who's following Jesus. Even within a church, we are going to have our hearts broken sometimes. We are going to experience things from people that will lead us to ask if they're really Christians or not. And we're not in a position to always point our finger or figure that out. We live in a mixed world, the weeds and the wheat together. Let's think a little about the image itself first. Remember, as Jesus said, there's a man who is planting wheat in a field, and for some reason, somebody hates him enough to do something truly horrible. This isn't a prank, it isn't a practical joke. It's a vicious crime that actually was specifically punishable under Roman law. Because people did this. You sneak into someone's field at night and you throw weeds in among their harvest. The most likely weed, and I'm glad none of our farmers, as far as I know, none of our farmers are here today, because I've only read this word. I don't know how to actually pronounce it, but I think it's darnel. Sounds like a name, right? Was a specific weed that as it was growing would look like wheat. You wouldn't be able to tell what was the wheat and what was the weed until they got to the point in their development when you'd start to see a head developing. So you'd see these stalks growing up and you couldn't tell what was what. And if you caught the weed early enough, you could still pluck it out. But by the time it grew enough that you could see the head on it, the roots had already gone so deep that their roots were mixed in with the roots of the wheat. So if you wanted to pull the weed out, you'd end up ripping out your harvest as well. You'd rip out all your wheat. Like I said, it's a vicious crime. This is not a little practical joke. This is not throwing toilet paper at someone's house or, you know, writing in the dust on their car. This is not a little practical joke. This was someone's livelihood. These are people who would starve to death if they couldn't bring in a crop. And someone has taken a weed and mixed it in with their crop, so that if they tried to pull it out, they would end up ruining everything and impoverishing themselves. Or if they let it all grow up, it would mean huge amounts of extra labor to separate this out. This is a business rival coming in and breaking into your office and destroying your computer so you can't work for a while. This is a business rival going in and slashing the tires of the trucks that you use for work so you can't get to important meetings. This is someone who truly hates the person of this story and is doing something awful. And the image is that the planter, all he can do, in a sense, is wait until the harvest is ready and then separate things out. He has to live with the weeds among his wheat until it's the time of the harvest. And as Jesus explains very clearly, the image is that the world is the field. That Jesus himself is going and scattering seed. That, I believe, was the text for last week. At least it was in the churches that I visited, and I should have been here as well. I'm trying to remember, because I did do the bulletins myself, but that was a few weeks ago. But you should have had the parable of the soils, right? The different soils. Kind of a related parable. Jesus is going out and spreading the seed of the gospel, spreading the seed even of his spirit, in a sense, of his spirit working in people to draw them to him. He is there to raise a harvest for himself. It's an image that I hadn't really thought about very much until I was preparing for this sermon this time, to think of ourselves as a harvest for God. Sometimes we'll talk about a harvest in terms of evangelism, right? The fields are ripe. There's a great harvest out there. A missionary that has led many people to Jesus Christ, we might say they had a great harvest. But I had never really thought of heaven as a barn in which Jesus Christ was presenting a great harvest to the Father. I don't think we should be too literal about that. It's hard enough to think of ourselves as sheep. We probably don't want to think of ourselves as stalks of wheat, right? Not the most beautiful image for ourselves. But if you think about a society, and we've got it all around us in this town, a society in which people are living for the harvest, that's their source of resources, their source of success. And you think about when the harvest comes in and the incredible celebration that would be, and how much bigger in a society in which everybody are farmers, right? In which you work hard, you bring in the harvest maybe only once a year, and you have this incredible celebration because the harvest is in. And if the harvest was big and the harvest was successful, you have a huge party. The entire town has a party. It's a wonderful thing, the harvest celebration. And if you think about heaven like that, heaven is the feast of the harvest. When Jesus Christ can go to the Father and say, look at the harvest we've had. Look at the incredible crop we've grown. Look at these people who will love you and serve you forever. Let us celebrate the harvest forever. What a beautiful thing. And yet in the middle of that planting, there are other forces planting. Here it's specifically the devil. In another part of the scripture, Paul talks about the three enemies of our soul being the world, the flesh, and the devil working together. The world doesn't mean everybody out there. It means the systems and forces of society that go against God. All of the things that would draw us away from God that are out there in the world. It's not everything. There's wonderful things in the world as well. But the things that are out there that would draw us away from God. The flesh, again, doesn't mean our physical bodies, but in the way that Paul uses it, refers to the stuff in us that is unpleasing to God. The desires that are not good desires, the habits that are not good habits. All of us have that sort of thing in our life. All of us have parts of ourselves that are ugly. We're not ugly as human beings. We're made in the image of God. But there are parts of each and every one of us that are not pleasing to God and not even pleasing to ourselves. But finally, there is also a real enemy of our souls. Scripture teaches us very clearly that God created angels, but some of those angels turned against him and, frankly, are like petulant children, right? But very powerful ones. I say petulant children because have you ever known a child who knows that they're getting in trouble, knows that they're going to be punished, and make their own punishment worse because they would rather break the toy than share the toy? I can't have it, nobody can have it. That's the attitude of the devil and of demons, as is taught in Scripture. There's a real supernatural force out there that says, I've lost in my rebellion against God, but I would rather break the things that are most precious to him than give in. And so the teaching is that eventually they will be taken away, they will be removed. Here it says, all of the causes of sin, all of the causes of evil from the world will eventually be removed. But in this time, we have real enemies that are trying to make it harder for us to follow God and that are even trying to lure others away from God. And the teaching in this passage is that eventually everyone will be separated into two categories, those who follow God and those who are opposed to God or following his enemies. The passage is very clear about this, and we need to be very, very clear about this. It is so tempting to think there are three categories. There are good people, there are monsters, and there are people kind of neutral. The average person. But God doesn't grade on a curve, and God doesn't grade based on ranking people. God's grade, as it is, if I can say it that way, is simply, are you his follower or are you his opponent? Have you received his salvation or have you rejected his salvation? It's not based on how good a person you are and what things you've done wrong or right. Because all of us have done things that are wrong. All of us have done things that would make us unpleasing, unacceptable to God. But Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our sins, welcomes us into the kingdom. And if you will receive that, he will give you the gift of salvation. And if you reject that, you don't have salvation. This is a fascinating parable because it presents both the clarity and the ambiguity. The clarity is that there are only two categories. When you die, you will either go to heaven or you will go to hell. One or the other. It's as clear as that. If you don't know where you're going, you need to find out. If you're not sure you're going to heaven, you need to talk to God and accept his salvation. I'm happy to help with a conversation. Many other people here are as well. But it is that clear. There is no middle place where you can say, well, I wasn't interested in God for my life, but I wasn't a terrible person either, so is there some other place in between I can go that's sort of like an average place? Or do I get into heaven because I'm not too bad even though I didn't follow Jesus? That's just not what Scripture teaches. And Scripture is God telling us about himself. So what God says about himself is, I will welcome you to spend eternity with me if you want to, but you have to say yes now. You have to say yes on earth. That's the clarity. The ambiguity is we can't always look at each other and figure out what's really going on. We can't really know always about other people. There's a blessing to that. We've talked about this many times, that some of you have children and grandchildren who are raised in the church, they know about Christianity, but they are not following Jesus Christ, and we cannot know exactly what's going on inside them. We don't know if they are resolutely against God and they're never going to be Christian, or if there's something that the Holy Spirit is slowly doing in them that is drawing them closer and closer to God, and they're going to come to a place where before they die, they are going to be on their knees and they are going to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. We don't know if he's going to do that in their life. We don't know if they're going to say yes. We don't know if it's going to be in a year or 20 years. We can't know. But the comfort is that God may be doing something in their life and that we can participate in that by praying for them and by loving them and by gently sharing about Jesus Christ when we have the opportunity. Right? We don't try to shove faith down their throats. But we gently keep sharing about Jesus and inviting them to church and inviting them to read the scriptures and things like that. But on the harder side, there are also people who might describe themselves as Christians who frankly are not. That's not first and foremost a moral judgment. There are people who think that because they were raised in America, they're Christian. I don't mean that they think that being American makes you a Christian in the sense of, you know, your citizenship is what gives you passage to heaven. But there are people who think, well, this is kind of a Christian culture, and if you're not something else, then you're Christian. If you're not a Muslim, you're Christian. If you're not a Buddhist, you're Christian. Maybe they have gone to church from time to time. Maybe they even go at Christmas and Easter each year to make their parents or their grandparents happy. Maybe they vaguely believe in a God. Maybe if they were answering a census, they would check the Christian box. But they don't actually believe in Jesus. They don't have any allegiance to him. They haven't made a commitment to him. They've never accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They think of themselves as Christians. They might even describe themselves as Christians, but they're not. They're not. They don't even know. How could we know? Additionally, and this is even more disturbing, frankly, I've met people who have attended church not just at Christmas and Easter, but most weeks for most of their lives. And yet you get to know them, and their character looks nothing like Jesus Christ. Nothing. And I said earlier, we're not saved by being good people. That's true. We're saved by the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And yet we're also promised that when you come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, he will transform your life and he will transform your character, but slowly. Remember in the parable, the stalks are growing and you can't see if it's wheat or weeds until they're fairly grown. Maybe not all the way at the time of the harvest, but it might take weeks or months. I don't know much about wheat. Weeks or months to grow before you can tell what kind of fruit it is. It might take a year or 5 years or 10 years of you being a Christian before other people will really notice the difference in your life and say you've become a different person. even more mysterious, some of us start out a lot worse than others, frankly. Some of us come from family backgrounds where there was so much abuse or so much just toxic sin in your family background that if you come across now as a decent person, that is an incredible grace of God. You might have had parents that had such problems with anger that you inherited that. And the fact that now you can control your anger and not lose it is a miracle. You might have had serious problems with alcohol or other drugs in the past. And the fact that you stay sober is an incredible testimony to the grace of God in your life. And so other people might look at you and not realize how much God has done in your life, how incredibly he has transformed your life. And you might have days where you look in the mirror and you think, I'm not that good. I'm not that mature of a Christian. Am I even saved at all? You might have times when it's hard to see the fruit in your own life. There's ambiguity there. There's an art even that I am daily trying to learn as a pastor, to learn to discern between the people who need encouragement and the people who need admonition. How do you decide if someone is really seeking to love and serve the Lord and they're just having a hard time doing it? Because they come from a background or a situation where it's really hard to follow Jesus, and they are trying and they are learning and they are growing, versus the person who puts on a Christian mask but is living a double life. Or the person who is a genuine Christian but is not living out the way a Christian should, is embracing sin in their life. How do you make that discernment? And I'll just confess right now, I have made mistakes and will make mistakes in that area. I tend to err on the side of trying not to over-admonish people. I think it's more dangerous from my position to say, you need to repent or else there's going to be church discipline, than it is to say, this person might be not repentant, but they're pretending to be repentant, and I'm going to try to bless and encourage them. I think there's more danger in over-disciplining, in a sense. And yet I have seen churches where people are damaging other people in vicious, horrible ways, and the pastor never steps in, and the fellow Christians never step in. And you end up with a church that has a reputation for hypocrisy. And you have people being driven out of the church by being hurt. And horrible things happen. There's an art to that, that I will get wrong, that we will get wrong, but we will keep learning and growing. And one of the lessons of this parable is that even in the church, we are going to have our hearts broken. We are going to be disappointed with other people in the church. We are going to see some awful things. We really are. That was not prophetic, and that doesn't mean next week. That means over the course of our lives, the church will disappoint us. I don't know how many times I've had someone say that they meet me and find out I'm a pastor, or they're a member of my extended family or whatever, but they know I'm a pastor, and they say, I used to go to church, but this person hurt me. I used to go to church, but I met this person who was a hypocrite. I used to go to church, but the church treated me in this awful way. And I try to simply apologize to them and to let them know that God still loves them. And even if the church disappointed them, God is not the one who disappointed them. But what I'm always tempted to say is, you think you've seen hypocrisy? Try being a pastor. You think you've seen Christians misbehave? Try being a pastor. I'm not a pastor and a priest because I've never been disillusioned and I've never seen bad behavior or anything like that. I'm a pastor because I believe that God is at work here, that God loves you and loves me, and that God is drawing us into being a harvest. And in the midst of that, I know that there are times when Church members will break my heart. I know there are times when church members will hurt each other. There's not a year that goes by where I don't see a crisis in which one church member horribly treats another church member. That's not unique to any church I've ever been at. It happens everywhere. One of the messages of this passage is that we are going to deal with a mixed church. There are going to be people who attend our church who are not Christians. And while it's not in this passage, it's also true that there are going to be people who attend our church who are Christians, but they're not very mature yet. Or they are Christians, but they have emotional brokenness. Or they are Christians, but they started at a negative 10, and by the grace of God, they are up to a negative 2 now. Those numbers don't mean anything, but you get the idea. It's going to be a messy, messy life in the church. And it's a messy life in the world. And our call is, number one, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, to be faithful to him, because he's the one who gave us salvation. He's the one we owe everything to. Right? We don't owe it to the church. Frankly, you don't owe it to me either. Right? I'm going to screw up, and if your eyes are fixed on me, it's going to be, well, I don't know if I like this pastor as much as that other pastor, or maybe there's a better pastor in town, or he's a disappointment, so I'm going to not attend church anymore. It's inevitable that I will hurt some of your feelings from time to time. Not intentionally, but I will. But if your eyes are fixed on Jesus, that's different. You might, at some point in your life, decide that this is not the right church for you because you can grow more at another church, or God is calling you to another town, or things like that. We said goodbye to John and Linda recently. Very hard. They were such an important part of our church. But they really believed that God was calling them to the East Coast to be closer to their grandkids. We bless that. That's wonderful. But we never give up on God. And we expect that church life is going to be messy, and that the world is going to be messy, and there are going to be all kinds of people around us who disappoint us. We expect that, and when we expect it, we can give them grace. We can give them forgiveness. We can love them, and we can keep our eyes not only on Jesus, but on his mission to sow his seeds, to bring in his harvest. Because the idea of it being a mixture all around us means that all around us are people who need Jesus, that are ready for us to share him with them. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.